I'd invite you to turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Mark. We are in Mark's Gospel, chapter 2. As you turn there, I will be inviting you in just a moment to stand to honor the Word of God as we read our text, and that will be in Mark chapter 2, verses 23 through 28. So if you will turn to Mark 2, 23 through 28, and then go ahead and stand, and we will be blessed as we hear the Word of God. Mark chapter 2, beginning in verse 23, as we continue looking at the life of Christ. And it happened that he, Jesus, was passing through the grain fields on the Sabbath. And his disciples began to make their way along while picking the heads of grain. The Pharisees were saying to him, "Look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath?" And Jesus said to them, "Have you never read what David did when he was in need? And he and his companions became hungry, how he entered the house of God in the time of Abiathar, the high priest, and ate the consecrated bread, which is not lawful for anyone to eat except the priest. And he also gave it to those who were with him." Jesus said to them, "The Sabbath was made for man, and not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath." May we be blessed as we now study the Word of God. Amen. Please be seated. One of the errors that certain skeptics and naysayers of Christianity purport as a justification for their unbelief is the assertion that Jesus Christ never claimed to be God, but that his followers, after his death, made him into this divine figure, artificially exalting him so that people might be drawn to him. The question is generally put in these terms. This is what biblical scholars who are opposed to Christ say, things like this: why is it that Jesus never used the words, "I am God"? In his book, How Jesus Became God, The Exaltation of a Jewish Preacher from Galilee, Dr. Bart Ehrman, professor of the Department of Religious Studies at the University of North Carolina at Chapel Hill, says, and I quote, "If Jesus never called himself God, how did he become one?" His argument goes on, "If Jesus had not been declared God by his followers would have remained a sect within Judaism, a small Jewish sect, and if that was the case, it would not have attracted a large number of Gentiles." He goes on to say this, I think it's completely implausible that Matthew, Mark, and Luke would not mention that Jesus called himself God if that's what he was declaring about himself. That would be a rather important point to make, and one which you've missed, Dr. Ehrman. Dr. Ehrman goes on to declare, "During his lifetime, Jesus didn't call himself God and didn't consider himself God, and none of his disciples had any inkling at all that he was God," unquote. That's what your children will learn as they go into secular colleges. This is becoming more and more the norm, this kind of unscholarly, ignorant communication of who Jesus is and the record that we have about him. Dr. Ehrman is the key subject around another book that has been written, a book entitled Truth Matters, Confident Faith in a Confusing World by Andreas Kostenberger, Daryl Bach, and Josh Kotra. A book that I would recommend to you because it sets the record straight. It takes you through everything Dr. Ehrman seeks to say about Christianity, and it refutes it point by point, revealing for us the sufficiency of Scripture and the confidence that we have that as we read the Word of God, we have the words of Christ. And so when you whittle down Erdman's argument, it's as if to say this, and this is really the predominant theme among so many anti-Christian thinking. If Jesus had simply said the words, "I am God," maybe, just maybe, we could have believed it. But since the Gospel of John is the only one who kind of hints that Jesus might be God, and that Matthew, Mark, and Luke say nothing about Jesus claiming to be God, or his disciples thinking that he was God, he must not be God. There are so many things wrong with Erdman's premise and those who hold any variation of it. One of the first is the projection of what we deem right now today, what we deem as words that claim divinity, as opposed to what the original hearers of Jesus would have desired to hear Jesus say, claiming his divinity. You see, our culture wants to hear Jesus say these words, "I am God." Oh, if Jesus had just said that, I would believe. No, you wouldn't. You would not. They want him to say that, "I am God," to prove that he claimed to be God. But Jewish culture is not geared that way. In Jewish culture, claims were demonstrated by actions and then connections made to and with God. If we impose our culture's way of understanding upon the biblical text, we will always fall short. That is not the rule of biblical interpretation. The first rule you should always do, and I say this, beloved, because I hear sometimes us do this, we open up the Bible and we say, "What does it mean to me?" No, the first question you need to ask is, "What did it mean to those who first heard it?" Because that's the true interpretation. And then we seek to understand it. If we don't do that, we will impose our cultural understanding upon the text, and it will not mean what the biblical text really means. The other day, Laura and I were riding our bike on the trail of two cities between Rogers and Bentonville. That's the name of the trail. It's recently opened up. We were riding our bikes, and as we were riding, I was noticing a couple coming towards us. They were Indian. She was dressed in a beautiful, bright orange, traditional Indian gown. I mean, she was decked out, and she was walking 20 feet in front of her husband, who was wearing pretty typical American clothes, as far as I could tell. You know, and as I was riding past them, I'm like, I wonder if they like each other. Because if my wife walks 20 feet in front of me on a walking journey, I would say she's either mad at me or something's wrong. Because when we walk, well, we walk side by side, and we walk sometimes hand in hand, and we have conversations. One wonder what's wrong with these people 20 feet between them. Well, we take our ride, and we come back, and we actually see them again, and they're sitting at a bench now, and they're sitting together, and they're laughing, and they're smiling, and it's obvious that they are in love. What did I do the first time I saw them? I imposed my cultural understanding of what they should be doing. I expected them that if they really had something going on between them, that they should be together. And so I use that to give us a reminder that the way things were accomplished in biblical times does not always line up with the way that we might prefer them to be accomplished in our time. I've had many people over the years ask me that very question, why didn't Jesus simply say the words, "I am God"? If he really is God, why didn't he just say those words? And my response to that is, why does Jesus need to say those words? How is that? How are those words alone the only way by which Jesus might make his claim? Is that the only way he can prove that he is God to you to say, "I am God"? The truth of the matter is that not only did Jesus decisively declare his divinity, but he did so numerous times in ways that both his followers, and this is the one that gets me, any so-called scholar reading the Gospels, the enemies of Jesus clearly understood what Jesus was claiming. They had an inkling. They had more than an inkling, because it drove them insane with jealousy, and it drove them to put Jesus on the cross. You don't even have an explanation for their anger unless you understand what Jesus was claiming in his words. He made and proved his claims of divinity in words and deeds that were unmistakably consistent with Jewish culture. Things that, by the way, Matthew, Mark, and Luke record over and over again. So they did prove, as we know Mark is seeking to prove for us, that Jesus is the Son of God. Now, some people get messed up with that phrase because Jesus in the gospel loves to refer to himself as Son of Man and Son of God. And I've had people say, well, see, he never said he's God. He said he's the Son of God. Oh, really? You see, both of those terms were deeply rooted in Jewish culture. And by the way, because I'm a son of Godfrey, does that make me less of a Godfrey than the Godfrey before me? Absolutely not. I have all the rights and privileges of a Godfrey, son of God, or the term son of means of the order of or having the nature of. And so when Jesus refers to himself with a Old Testament messianic title, Son of Man, he is saying, I am God who has now taken on the nature. I have become of the order of man. Clearly a reference to his divinity. And when Jesus says, I'm the Son of God, and he's declared the Son of God, he is saying before you is one who's of the order of God, of the very nature of God. And everyone understood this in the first century. You see, the problem the skeptics have with Jesus is not that he never claims to be divine or deity, but that he did not claim it in the way or in the ways that they desire. They're imposing what they think God should have done, making themselves Lord over the Lord Jesus Christ. To them, Jesus never says, I am God, and so to them, he must not be God. But to do this is to deny what those who were there 2,000 years ago, what those who were there and heard those words and responded to them, what they understood Jesus to be saying. And most remarkably, if you go through the Gospels, just look at the enemies. We can look at the disciples and the crowds, and they're wondering and in awe of Jesus making these claims. But when the enemies of Jesus know what Jesus is doing, that tells us something. In John 5:18, we read this, for this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill Jesus, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but also was calling God his own Father, making himself what? Equal with God. What ticked off the enemies? You, a man, are calling yourself equal with God. Did they understand the claim that Jesus was making? Just a couple of weeks ago, we looked at the account back in Mark chapter 2, verses 5 through 7, the healing of the paralytic. Did the Jewish leaders understand exactly what Jesus was doing when he said to that paralytic, son, your sins are forgiven? Oh, wait, don't say that, Jesus, because only God can forgive sins. Yeah. Well, yeah, but anybody can say that, Jesus. Oh, okay, well, so that you can know that I have authority to forgive sins, I will say to this man, get up. Get up. And he does, and he's healed. The notion that there are people reading Bart Erdman's books and thinking they are telling you the truth. In John 10:30, Jesus said this to the Jewish leaders, I and the Father are one. Oh, the explanation, Jesus just has the same purpose. He's on the same mission as God, but he's not saying he is God. Oh, really? Then read the book. Because we just go a little bit further in the text, the next few verses, and it says, the Jews picked up stones again to stone him. And Jesus answered them, I showed you many good works from the Father. In other words, you know what he's saying? I showed you things that you yourself know only God can do. I've shown you things that you have to ascribe to deity itself. For which of these are you stoning me? And the Jews answered, they actually make the concession. For a good work, we know they're good. We don't stone you. We know these are godly things. We know that God has to be behind that, but we're not stoning you for that, but for blasphemy. Because you, being what? A man. Make yourself out to be God. Don't tell me the scriptures do not make the claim that Jesus himself understood he was God and that the enemies understood what Jesus was seeking to declare about himself. Oh, but that's the enemies. Well, in John 14:9, Jesus makes this declaration to Philip and to the rest of the disciples. have I been so long with you, and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen who? The Father. Don't tell me that's just some kind of veiled statement that's, oh, I'm kind of like God and in some of the moral things that I do. No, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father, how can you say, show us the Father? Deity is standing in front of you. As the ministry of Jesus progresses, the Jewish leaders become increasingly hostile towards Jesus because he continues to decisively declare and demonstrate his divinity. When Pilate asked the Jewish leaders why Jesus should be crucified, because he found nothing in this man deserving of death, what did they charge him with? They said in John 19:7, we have a law, and by that law he ought to die, because he made himself out to be the Son of God. If you call yourself the Son of God, and you're nothing but a mere man, you must die. So don't tell me the phrase Son of God means something less than God. From the very beginning, the very entrance of Jesus into the world, he was to be recognized for his divinity. How can I say that? Well, in quoting Isaiah 7:14, Matthew, in Matthew 1:23, says this. How many of you have heard this verse before? You know, this is a claim to the deity of Jesus Christ from the very beginning. Who said this? Matthew. Sorry, Bart Erdman, you are dreadfully wrong. Matthew claims it right here. Behold, the virgin will be with child, and he will bear a son, and they will call his name Emmanuel, which translated means what? God with us. God is with us. God is before us. He is present now. There's nothing veiled. There's nothing unclear of the claims of deity Jesus makes for himself and how people understood these claims in the first century. In the text before us, particularly verse 28, is one of those statements that we might just kind of gloss over because we don't understand the cultural context, but it is a statement and a claim to deity, one that is unparalleled to many others. You want to talk about a statement that you say, well, can't Jesus just say, I am God? Here it is. When he says, so the Son of Man is Lord, Yahweh of the Old Testament, that should be sufficient enough, but he's Lord even, what, of the Sabbath. And we're going to talk about what that means in just a moment, because when we understand these words that he uttered, there is no wiggle room, there is no denying his intent. Jesus says these words as he does. He's literally forcing everybody who hears them. And so the Spirit of God is going to literally force each and every one of us in this room to draw one of only two conclusions you can make about Jesus from this particular statement. He's putting us in a place where you can only draw one of these conclusions, and it's this. Either Jesus is declaring the truth, which means he is Lord, Lord even of the Sabbath, Lord thus to be received, Lord to be bowed down to, Lord to be worshipped, or he is a lying lunatic to be rejected. There is no middle ground at all. Jesus is not some fanciful myth, even as there's still some trying to say, Jesus never existed. Give me a break. We have more historical records that Jesus existed than most any other thing of antiquity. Jesus cannot be reduced to being simply a good teacher or prophet who has just happened to be sadly mistaken about his own identity, because that makes him neither good nor right. There's nothing good about following a deluded man. No, his claims make us draw a conclusion. Either Lord of all or all lunatic. And let us take a look then at our text and see how Jesus decisively declares his divinity in this first Sabbath controversy. We'll see in this account that Jesus behaves in a manner on the Sabbath, on the most holy of the days of the Jewish week, that runs counter to, that fundamentally rejects all of the man-made additions and teachings that men made to what God said the Sabbath is all about. In other words, if I could just sum it up real quick, and you might think Pastor Ed never does anything quick, but when Jesus says, I'm Lord of the Sabbath, he's basically saying, I'm the one that determines what is right on the Sabbath. I'm the one that determines what we do for worship, not you Pharisees. The Sabbath was a day to be given that was given by God to the people by which they might joyfully refocus on the Lord. And failing to see this, the religious people see Jesus focus for the Sabbath now as scandalous. He's rejecting all of the teachings that all of the rabbis and all of the elders have formulated over the years. How scandalous to focus on something like, well, we can eat heads of grain and walk through the paths on the Sabbath. They believed that Jesus was out of step with the law, but Jesus will in fact reveal that they are out of step with God's word. So let us consider this account. We're going to try to get through this as quickly as possible. Four movements. The first one in verse 23, an offensive action. Now in verse 23, we don't immediately see what's offensive about this, but this is what will offend the Pharisees. We read in verse 23, "And it happened that Jesus was passing through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and his disciples began to make their way along while picking the heads of grain." Sounds pretty innocent enough. Of course, if you were one of the owners of the field, you might be upset because you got people, what, picking your grain. Talk about that. So what's going on? The Pharisees will be upset at what Jesus and his disciples are doing here on the Sabbath. Just what is it that they were doing that causes the scandal for the Pharisees? Well, we read Jesus and his disciples are out traveling. Happens to be on a Saturday, on the Sabbath. They happen to get hungry because, well, that happens when you're out walking for some distance. And so they begin to pick the heads of grain from a field that they're passing by, what was on either side of them. Remember, there's not a lot of roads in the first century, so the real roads would have only been passed between fields that farmers made. And they would either have vineyards or grain fields or the such. And it's kind of interesting because while we might not like how this sounds, again, if we put our cultural understanding on it, if I have a nice garden and somebody's traveling through, walking through, and they stop at my garden and begin to eat green beans and tomatoes and my snow peas and all of that, I might be a little upset. Some of you might be upset too, right? What are you doing? We would call that what? You're stealing. That's stealing. But this was common practice in the day. And in fact, the law of Moses, if you've been reading through Deuteronomy, you read this very recently, gives clear instructions on this matter. Hear what the Lord says about this in Deuteronomy 23, verses 24 and 25. He says this, "When you enter your neighbor's vineyard," so you're on this path, "then you may," what? "Eat grapes." How many grapes can you eat? "As many as you want until you're satisfied. But you shall not put any in your basket." So you can eat all you want, but just don't take some for later. In verse 25, "When you enter your neighbor's standing grain," which this is what the disciples were doing, "then you may pluck the heads with your hands, but you shall not wield a sickle in your neighbor's standing grain." In other words, God's making a provision that travelers can actually eat and be satisfied from the fields as they walk through. And you say, well, why would God allow that? Isn't that him allowing them to steal from these farmers? It's a reminder to the farmers and all in Israel that the land ultimately doesn't belong to them, but it belongs to God. And that God is gracious to all, and he opens up his hand, and he satisfies the desire of every living thing, Psalm 145. God provided that the Lord allows travelers to eat grapes and grains, not to gather them, but simply eat them on the way, is again a reminder of God's graciousness. And so the disciples cannot be charged with violating that law on their way. So why are the Pharisees so bent out of shape? Well, we come to the next scene. We're on the Sabbath day. Brings us to this overstated accusation. Verse 24, they were saying to him, "Look." You see the pointing finger? "Look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath?" So this is the overstated accusation of the Pharisees because they're going to now pile on all of their understanding to what God originally said. The accusation is that the disciples are picking and eating grain on the Sabbath and that such an action is not lawful, that they were violating one of God's commands by doing this. And all of a sudden, the question that needs to be answered is, were the disciples violating God's law by doing what they were doing? And it's interesting because the answer ultimately is going to be no, they're not. They were not violating the Sabbath. The law of God was clear on what could and could not be done on the Sabbath. We read about it in the Ten Commandments, Exodus chapter 20, verses 8 through 10. Listen to the very specific command. Remember the Sabbath day. By the way, the word Sabbath means a rest or to cease, a ceasing from something, or the ceasing. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor, and I have this word underlined, and you shall do your work. But the seventh day is a Sabbath, a ceasing of the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work, you or your sons or your daughter, your male or female servant, your cattle or your sojourner who stays with you. That command is repeated in Deuteronomy chapter 5. It's stated again for us concisely in Leviticus 23, where it says, for 6 days work may be done, but on the seventh day there is a Sabbath of complete rest, a holy convocation. You shall not do any work. It is a Sabbath to the Lord in all your dwellings. The emphasis here is on that word work. What constitutes a work? Well, the word work in this Jewish context originally here meant your business or occupation, that thing by which you actually make a profit. Now, you can relate to that, right? Don't you all have jobs that you work, that you bring home a paycheck? The people of Israel are being prohibited from doing their business, that which would yield them a profit on this particular day. Why? Because God didn't want you to work to accomplish things. He wanted you to follow his example. He accomplished the creation of all things in 6 days, and on the seventh day, he ceased, he rested. And now he wants you to, and by the way, what did he do when he rested on the seventh day? He looked at all that he had made, so he's considering everything he has done. And he made the declaration, it is very good. It is very good. You see, God's desire that the focus would be on him on this one day, that you wouldn't do your work, that you would cease your work, and you would remember the God who created you. And this is coming on the heels of the Exodus, so you would also remember what? The God who redeemed you. I can't think of anything better for people to do but take some time to reflect on the fact that God created all things, sustains all things, and he is your redeemer if you believe on his Son, Jesus Christ. So here we find the disciples, according to this definition, they were not working. They were not seeking a profit by means of their occupations. Rather, and here's the very interesting thing, they were simply meeting a pressing need. They were hungry. Human hunger. And in so doing, God gave them permission to eat. So what's the problem? The problem is that the religious leaders were not accusing these men according to the law of Moses. Rather, their judgment against them was based upon man-made teachings and additions of the rabbis and the elders. They had put so many rules and regulations upon what constituted work, and then they elevated their opinions, they elevated their teachings to the same level, to the same authority as the Word of God. Now, we don't do that today, right? We don't have a problem with people elevating their opinions to the Word of God. Yeah, we do. The Pharisees had elevated their teachings to the same level as the revealed word of God. And so the offensive action of verse 23, we need to remind ourselves, it did not offend God. It did not violate his law. Rather, it offended the traditions of men. You see, the Pharisees had distorted the focus of the Sabbath. After the giving of the Sabbath law by God through Moses, over time, the religious leaders had come up with regulation after regulation. If you could talk about piling rule upon rule upon rule. Have you ever played a game where somebody keeps making up the rules as you go along? There's the Pharisees. We gotta construct this thing in such a way that we always look good, that we look like we know what we're talking about. And so what were they doing? You might say they had a good intention. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it what? Holy. It's got to be a special day. Don't do any work. Well, now we got to, our people are morons, and we got to protect them from doing anything that might be considered work. And so, well, what would be work? And so they start coming up with all these rules, hundreds of them. And so the problem is that their teaching went so far beyond the original teachings and intent of God's word. And it reminds us that when people add their own rules and regulations to the Word of God, they take what God intended to be a blessing to people, and they turn it into a burden. It is understood that by the first century, the Jews didn't really look forward to the Sabbath because there were so many things they had to do to prepare for the Sabbath and so many things they couldn't do on the Sabbath that they considered it the hardest day of the week. What do you think God's intent was in the beginning? To make it the easiest day of the week. All God asked the people to do was what? Don't work on the Sabbath, so that your attention, your focus might be to remember God is your creator, God is your redeemer, the one who has brought you into existence, the one who sustains you, the one who has redeemed you, the one who has freed you from the slavery in Egypt. The Sabbath was to be a memorial celebration, a commemoration of all of God's gracious works. Here come these religious leaders piling these rules, making the Sabbath the hardest day of the week. Now, I'm going to share some of the teachings. This is a small sampling of things that you cannot do if you're Jewish on the Sabbath. We are not Jewish, and we don't celebrate the Sabbath, so you don't have to worry about this, but this is what the Pharisees had put upon these people. Okay, some of these may make sense. Some of these, I hope you kind of pull your hair out. No, you can't do that. That would be work. We'll talk about that. A person was forbidden from traveling more than 3,000 feet from their homes on the Sabbath. Now, maybe that's about half a mile, right? And I was saying maybe this is what the Pharisees were ticked off about because Jesus and his disciples were traveling probably well over 3,000 feet on the Sabbath. One problem with that theory, where were the Pharisees? More than 3,000 feet away. So that's probably not what's bugging them. How about this one? This is the teaching. I'm not making it up. A person is not allowed to carry an object that weighs more than a dried fig on the Sabbath. Listen, I'm not making this up, but an object that weighed half the amount of a dried fig could be carried twice. A person is not to eat anything at any given time on the Sabbath larger than the size of an olive. Why? Because if it's bigger than an olive, you're going to have to work your mouth too much, and that would be a violation of the Sabbath law. How about this one? A person who sits around and thinks this stuff up. A person is not allowed to throw an object in the air with one hand and catch it in the other. No juggling on the Sabbath. You're not to buy or sell anything on the Sabbath. Okay, I get that one. You're not to wash or dye your clothes on the Sabbath. You're not to send a letter on the Sabbath. You're not to light or extinguish a fire on the Sabbath. If you fail to light your lights before 6 p.m. on Friday night or light your fire on Friday night, you had to sit in the dark and be cold until the next evening because that would be a work, kindling the fire. You're not allowed to bathe on the Sabbath. You know why? Because if you bathe, you might splash water onto the floor. If you splash water onto the floor, you're going to want to wipe it up. And when you wipe it up, you will be washing the floor, and that would be considered a work. A person, you're not to move a chair or a heavy object on the Sabbath, because in the most first century Jewish homes, the ground was made out of dirt. You move a heavy object, you're going to put furrows or plow some trenches into the dirt, and that would be like plowing, which is a violation of the law. So no moving of any heavy furniture. A woman, like this one, you probably heard this one before, a woman is not allowed to look in the mirror on the Sabbath because in so doing, she might see a gray hair and she might pluck it out and that would be a work. She'd become a hairstylist and can't do that on the Sabbath. A Jewish tailor cannot carry his needle with him on the Sabbath because he might see a tear in his clothes or someone else's clothes and he's just going to want to whip out that needle and mend it up and that would be a work. You cannot tie or untie a knot on the Sabbath. That's a work. You cannot prepare food on the Sabbath. That's a work. If a person is injured, even severely injured on the Sabbath, the most you can do is make sure he has enough provision not to die, but you can't do anything else till the next day. So if you break your leg, it will not be set until the next day. You have to lay there in pain. Because of these kinds of things, the Jewish people put themselves in harm's way throughout history. There are two recorded instances in Jewish history where Israel twice was defeated by their enemies and thousands of Jews were killed. Why? Because they refused to defend themselves on the Sabbath. Well, that's a neat little thing if you're an enemy of the Jew. What day do you want to attack the Jews? On the Sabbath. All of that I just shared is just a small sampling of the hundreds of foolish, insane, man-made rules the Jews were forced to live by. And so, rather than being a blessing, the Sabbath became a burden on the people. In our text, the Pharisees see the disciples picking and eating grain on the Sabbath day. They considered what they were doing was some kind of work. Why? Because when you pick the grain, that was like putting the sickle to it. When you rub the grain in your hand, that is like reaping, and rolling the wheat in your hands to remove the husk was considered sifting. And once you ate the grain and threw away the husk, that was considered winnowing. So you are violating the law. Beloved, let us be wary that the doctrines and traditions of men do not come to have the same authority in our lives as the Word of God. We're going to read about this again in Mark chapter 7, how this is constantly a problem with the Pharisees. Beloved, we believe the Bible to be the verbally inspired Word of God. We believe the Bible alone is authoritative on all matters pertaining to faith and life. And so we are to take everything that we're ever taught, everything we say we believe, and we are to constantly put it under the scrutiny of the Word of God. Ultimately, it does not matter what your favorite preacher has to say. It really only matters what God's Word says. When we stand before the Lord, we will never be judged on the words of John MacArthur, John Bunyan, or Jonathan Edwards. We will not be judged or evaluated on our church's doctrinal statements or their catechisms. Rather, we will be judged by the Word of God. Jesus in John 12:48 said, "He who rejects me and does not receive my sayings has one who judges him. The word I spoke is what will judge him on the last day." Make sure you are being Bereans, comparing everything to the Word of God. And that brings us to the third movement, what I've entitled the original argument in verses 25 and 26. Jesus makes an incredible statement. He says, "Have you never read what David did?" This overstated accusation is made, and the response of Jesus is unlike anything that I would have chosen to do. You know, if I were Jesus, and praise God, I'm not in this instance, right? I'm going to become like him. I would have said, "Guys, show me which book, chapter, and verse that my disciples are violating." Wouldn't that have been a reasonable response? Let's have a little debate here about Scripture. You show me where stands it written. We do that sometimes. We'll make that statement. Prove this to me from the Word of God. But Jesus doesn't enter into a debate with the Pharisees, but rather he gives them, I call it, an original argument that is meant to point them back to the truth that they were missing. And so I'd have you consider two things with me on this. First, Jesus opens his arguments with some words. You ready for these words? Saying to the Pharisees, "Have you never read?" Now, if you were a Pharisee, those were fighting words. If you were a Pharisee, you would look at what Jesus said and, "What disrespect you have for us, your elders. We know the Word of God. Have you never read? Who do you think you are, Jesus?" You see, the Pharisees prided themselves on knowing the Word of God and knowing it so much better than anyone else. They actually had disdain for anyone, for on the knowledge or intellectual capacities of anyone else when it came to the Word of God. Don't you lecture me on the Word of God. If I ever say that to you, slap me, okay? I give you permission. Don't lecture me on the Word of God. By the way, is this really what's going on? Well, yeah, look at John chapter 7. Jesus has been teaching. He's been teaching some incredible things in John chapter 7. And so the Pharisees send some officers. They want Jesus to be arrested, okay? So they send officers. And it says in verse 43 here, "So a division occurred in the crowd because of Jesus. Some of them wanted to seize him, but no one laid hands on him. And the officers then came to the chief priests and the Pharisees, and they said to them, Why didn't you bring him back? Why did you not bring him?" And the officers answered, "Never has a man spoken the way this man speaks." We're listening to this man, Jesus, Pharisees, and he's making a lot of sense. He's teaching things in ways that we've never heard from you. Wrong thing to say. Verse 47. Pharisees then answered, "You have not also been led astray, have you?" Verse 48. "Not one of the rulers or Pharisees have believed in him, has he?" Now, listen to this. This one makes me mad. "But this crowd, which does not know the law, is accursed." I've read that verse over and over this week. Listen to that statement. Who's making this statement? The Pharisees. "But this crowd, which does not know the law, is accursed." What was the job of the Pharisees, people? To teach the word of God. This is saying more about them than it is about the crowd. "This crowd, which does not know the law, is accursed." Well, whose fault is that? You think you're so high and mighty and know everything, but what is your job? To communicate the truth of God to the people of God, to the glory of God. Well, Nicodemus, we've met with him before in chapter 3 of John. He who came to him before, being one of them, said to them, "Wait a minute, guys, our law does not judge a man unless it first hears from him and knows what he is doing, does it?" Nicodemus, he just walked into it. They answered him, "You are not also from Galilee, are you? Search what? Scriptures. Search the scriptures and see that no prophet arises out of Galilee." Well, that's maybe a fair statement, although God could raise up a prophet from wherever he wanted to. But Jesus wasn't from Galilee, was he? You see, in their minds, Jesus didn't fit their criteria. Jesus didn't fit their own personal understanding and application of God's word. They had buried this understanding of God's word after layer and layer of human tradition and opinions. They believed their knowledge to be so pristine, and so by having said, "Have you never read?" Jesus is actually being incredibly sarcastic. "You guys say you know this story. You don't even get the principle. You are so far from understanding what's going on here." And Jesus is using this to force them to understand that their understanding of Scripture is off base. Their understanding of Scripture was off base. So let's look at the second thing here. In verse 26, Jesus calls their attention then to a portion of Scripture they would have been familiar with. They all would have read at some point, but they never thought to apply the principle here to the Sabbath. And Jesus is referring to an event in 1 Samuel chapter 21, verses 1 through 6. It was an incident in the life of David while he was fleeing for his life from Saul. They've been running, he and his men, for quite some time. And so in the process of fleeing, what happens when you flee for hours and hours and hours? Well, you get hungry. Hey, the tabernacle of God is close. You don't see those at every stop. So we'll go to the tabernacle of God, and David goes and he asks the priest for food, and the priest tells David, "The only thing I've got is consecrated bread. I don't have anything ordinary for you, only this showbread, the bread of the presence." And the bread of the presence consisted of 12 loaves of bread baked fresh every Sabbath day. The 12 loaves representing the 12 tribes of Israel were placed on the table in the holy place of the tabernacle, and the purpose of the bread was to remind Israel of the presence of the Lord among his people so that they would remember they were dependent upon him for all of their physical needs. Every week, those loaves were changed, and according to ceremonial law, it was to be eaten by the priest. In other words, anyone who was not a priest was not to eat of the bread. It was to be this picture of the holiness of the bread. This bread, however, was given to David and his men, and they were desperately hungry. And I think what Jesus is pointing out here is that there are times when human needs are more important than the legalistic keeping of a ceremonial law. That God has ceremonial laws, these pictures that point to holiness and such, but there might be times when a real, legitimate human need will trump that kind of ritual. And Jesus made this point many times in his ministry. Let me show you Luke chapter 13, verses 11 through 17. We read there that there was a woman who for 18 years had a sickness caused by a spirit, and she was bent double, and she could not straighten up at all. 18 years, that's pretty rough. When Jesus saw her, he called her over and said to her, "Woman, you are freed from your sickness." You'd like to hear those words? And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made erect again and began glorifying God. Praise God, 18 years, this woman's been in misery. She's been a wretch. She's had nothing but this turmoil. And Jesus heals her, and the people would say what? Amen, praise the Lord. Verse 14. But the synagogue official, indignant because Jesus did what? Healed on the Sabbath. Now, if there's a ceremonial law that says you ought not to do certain things on the Sabbath, but there's a human need that trumps that ceremonial law, here it is. This one has been indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, began saying to the crowd in response, listen, this is his... There are 6 days in which... So what is he considering this? To be a work. This is Jesus' occupation. You might be able to say this was Jesus' occupation. There are 6 days which work should be done, so come during them and be healed. Can you imagine a doctor saying that to you? I'm dying, doc. Come back tomorrow. Don't come on the Sabbath day. But listen to what Jesus says, because this is very insightful. Jesus answered and said to him, "You hypocrites." Now get what's about to be said here. Does not each of you on the Sabbath, what words underline there? Untie his ox or his donkey? What did I say was one of the Jewish laws? You can't tie or untie a knot. You've come up with all these rules and you violate your own rules and you're telling me, the Son of God standing before you, I can't heal a person? While, by the way, you untie your ox and your donkey from the stall and lead them away to the water. Verse 16, and this woman, a daughter of Abraham as she is, one of our kinsmen, whom Satan has bound for 18 years, Satan has tied up for 18 long years, should she not have been released from this bond on the Sabbath day? As he said this, all his opponents were being what? Humiliated. They understood the hypocrisy of what they were saying. You can't heal a person on the Sabbath. You can't be healed on the Sabbath, but we'll break all of our little laws and rules and go untie our donkey, because our donkey being untied and led to water is more important than a woman being healed. That's kind of what's going on. Jesus does the same thing with the man with dropsy in Luke chapter 14. And the argument Jesus is making is that legitimate human need takes priority over ritual. Well, we are not under Sabbath, but we do have a principle that we seek to apply. Hebrews 10:25 says, do not neglect what? The gathering of ourselves together. If I were to call Brett on a given Sunday morning an hour before service and say, Brett, I cannot come to church today because Laura has severely injured herself and I have to take her to the hospital. What do I hope Brett will not say? You sinner, that's unlawful. Do not neglect the gathering of the saints. No, he'd be like, go, get that taken care of. We'll get it figured out. You see, there is a sense in which legitimate human needs takes priority over ritual. We are to be a church, and we are not to neglect the gathering of the saints, but there may be a legitimate time when that's not possible. But we need to be careful here, because Jesus is not saying that human desire trumps our rites and rituals, or human preference trumps all of that. It's not even that willful, brazen disregard for the law of God or word of God is justification for not doing it or setting aside proper godly behavior. But if someone is sick, someone is hurt, someone legitimately hungry, the satisfying of those things, even on the Sabbath, Jesus is saying, that's not a violation of the law of God. And so Jesus is putting himself now at odds with the teachings of the religious leaders, hundreds of years of opinion and traditions and additions being piled on to this particular Sabbath law. And what are the Pharisees saying? Who do you think you are, Jesus? By what authority do you dare stand here and tell us that you can do this, that your disciples can go ahead and violate what we deem as the Sabbath law? Who do you think you are? You see where Jesus is going with this. They're claiming that he has no right to challenge their ways. He has no right to change their practice. And Jesus is about to level them by making a claim that clearly identifies, clearly demonstrates that he is God. And that brings us to our final point. Verses 27 and 28. In verses 27 and 28, Jesus gives to his hearers what we've called now this outstanding attestation, a remarkable testimony. He's attesting to both the reason for and the reality of the Sabbath. What is it all about? Well, let's consider the reason for the Sabbath to begin with. Jesus begins by teaching these men that the Sabbath was, he says in verse 27, you guys got it all backwards. The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. In other words, you've made this so hard that men are trying to satisfy something to worship this day rather than to use this day to worship me. The Pharisees taught that men were to serve the Sabbath, where Jesus said the Sabbath was to be a time when you could focus all of your attention on God. Again, the very first Sabbath, that word meaning a rest or a ceasing of activity, the very first Sabbath, who practiced it? The Lord. In Genesis chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, the Lord ceased from all of his works on the seventh day. And what did he do? He joyfully considered the work of his hands. And so the Sabbath is a gift from the Lord, a grace given to men, rather than to labor for 7 days, and just from day after day, never ceasing to stop to reflect on the goodness of God who both creates you and has redeemed you. Man was given this day, a day one in the law, 1 day a week, from which he was to cease from all of his physical activity, all of his labor. And by taking this day, people were to, guess what? Imitate the Lord. To imitate the Lord. To reflect upon what the Lord had done for them the other 6 days. The seventh day of rest was to refresh the body, soul, and spirit of man so that he might worship his creator and redeemer. This was the reason. This is the intent of the Sabbath. Yet by the time of Jesus, the Jews had so twisted and regulated the day, it was no longer a day of rest, no longer a day of reflection and refreshment. Rather, it was a hustle and bustle of trying to get everything done right beforehand and not do any of the wrong things during the day. I think it would do us well to clear up something while we are considering the subject of the Sabbath, because so many Christians are unclear and misunderstand the connection of the Jewish Sabbath and its relationship to Christians today. You ready? To begin with, the Sabbath day is really simply a shadow of who Jesus Christ is. This day of rest is a faint picture of the rest Jesus gives to those of us who are in right relationship, and it is not a rest on 1 day of the week. If you are in Jesus, how many days a week is your rest? Every day. In Colossians chapter 2, verses 16 and 17, the Apostle Paul says, therefore, no one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day, things which are a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance, the real thing, is found in Christ. A shadow is not the real thing. So what Paul is saying is the real thing has come. You don't have to follow a shadow. You don't have to follow this picture anymore. According to Hebrews chapter 4, if you are saved, you have entered the Lord's rest. Now, we're awaiting the full fulfillment of it, but we're not simply saying, you know, I hope to rest someday. If you are in Christ, you have rest. We'll talk about that in just a moment. As we'll see, believers in Christ are those who have come to know that Jesus died on the cross for their sins, that he was buried and rose again on the third day, that though they believe that he has ascended to the right hand of God in heaven and he's coming back. And for those who believe such things, every day is our Sabbath day of rest. Every day is a day of refreshment in stopping to consider God as our creator and our redeemer. You see, the Sabbath was not given to the church, but given to Israel. It was given as a sign of the Mosaic covenant, not the new covenant. We are not Israel, and so the Sabbath is not for believers in Christ. It surprises some people to know that believers in Christ are never commanded once in the New Testament to keep the Sabbath. Did you know that? Not one time are we commanded to keep the Sabbath. There's nothing of that in the New Testament. The keeping of the Sabbath is one of the Ten Commandments, the only one of the Ten Commandments that is not reaffirmed in the New Testament by Jesus or the apostles as what is to be our practice. Why? Because it was ceremonial. It was reflective in nature. What are the other nine about? Very practical, moral, ethical issues. In the life of Jesus and the apostles, the other nine commandments are practiced and upheld. But even as we see here in our text, Jesus is changing their understanding of what the Sabbath was all about. After the cross, the Sabbath will be part of the old covenant, not practiced, not to be practiced in an Old Testament manner at all. And aren't you glad for that? Because if you're going to say you have to practice the Sabbath, then we should also be practicing the slaughtering of lambs for our sins. Even though Jesus paid for that, we don't have to slaughter lambs anymore. And I'm glad. I don't want a river of blood in the back of this church. But why would you say all of a sudden you have to keep the Sabbath? Because if you have to keep the Sabbath, you've got to slay the lambs. And so we find that as the early church was formed, they met not on the seventh day of the week, Saturday. Rather, they met when? On the first day of the week. Now, there will be people that tell you, well, that's because the synagogue was busy on Saturday. Well, that may be true, but that's not the main reason why they met on Sundays. They met on the first day of the week because that's when God began his work of creation. They met on the first day of the week because that's when Jesus Christ rose from the dead. So every Sunday becomes a day of commemoration and celebration that our Lord Jesus Christ is risen just as he said. Beloved, our focus is not then to be on what we can or cannot do on any given Sunday or any other day for that matter, because we are not under the law. Listen, our focus is to be on reflecting always who our Lord is as our Creator and what our Lord has done for us as Redeemer. And this is what happens. If you are doing that, if you're doing it faithfully, then your behavior and your actions will follow suit. You will do what is right. If you're doing what is contrary to what God has said, then it's because you are not rightly reflecting upon God as Creator and as Redeemer. Let's consider, secondly, the reality of the Sabbath. And here is Jesus' great attestation, verse 28. So, and by the way, this I don't know how you make it any clearer. Here's Jesus himself saying, so the Son of Man, messianic title, is Lord, referencing Yahweh of the Old Testament, the God who led his people out of Egypt, even of the Sabbath. And by telling the Pharisees that he is Lord of the Sabbath, as I said at the beginning, he is reminding them that you do not have the right to make the rules. Who are you, Jesus, to tell us how we ought to participate in the Sabbath? I am Lord of the Sabbath. You read about David, and you don't have any problem with David having eaten the consecrated bread to set aside ceremonial law so that could be done. Someone greater than David is standing before you. Yes, a son of David, but greater than David. The Sabbath is not to be observed in accordance with their rules and opinions. They are not the Lord over the Sabbath. Rather, Jesus is. And so Jesus identifies himself as Lord. Remember, here's the linking he's making. He's linking himself to Yahweh of the Old Testament. And now, since he is Lord, he has all the rights, all the authority, even over the Sabbath. We will worship the Sabbath according to the way I have prescribed, God, or Jesus is saying. I'm the one that made the rules. I'm the one that tells you how you ought to worship. You don't tell me or tell other people how to worship on the Sabbath that's contrary to what God's word has said. I am Lord. Why is all this important? Beloved, there is no keeping of rules or rituals by which you can save yourself and make yourself presentable to God. The Pharisees thought, well, we'll just make all these rules, people will keep them, we'll protect them from violating the Sabbath. You can make all the rules you want. You will violate them. Jesus will say to you, you hypocrite, you hypocrite. Even if you could keep every Sabbath holy, even if you could keep all the dietary laws, even if you could do everything in imagination that you think you're supposed to do to please God, you will fall short and the result will be what? Eternal death and damnation. But here's the good news. If you receive Jesus as your Lord, Jesus as Redeemer, if you trust that he has fulfilled the law on your behalf, that he has paid the price your sins deserved, then you have the blessing of eternal rest, what we call heaven. What does Scripture teach, by the way? Acts 16:31. Anybody ever hear that before? What does it say? Believe in the Lord Jesus, and keep the Sabbath, and make sure you go to church every week, and memorize the entire New Testament, and then maybe you'll be saved. What's it say? Believe in the Lord Jesus, who he is, your creator, sustainer, redeemer. And what happens? Then you're saved. You will be saved. Coming back to our text, let me ask you something. Verse 28, so the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. You can come and talk to me afterwards if you think otherwise, but could Jesus have been any more clear about who he believes he is in making this statement? The Son of Man, messianic Old Testament terminology referring to when God comes to his people in the nature and the form of man, is Lord, Yahweh, even of the Sabbath. See, Jesus is decisively declaring his divinity, his deity. He is claiming divine authority. Who is Lord of the Sabbath except the one who instituted the Sabbath? The implication is that Jesus, who is standing right before these men, and they get this, is the creator of the universe. That's the claim. And don't tell me then that Jesus never claimed to be God. That's exactly what he's doing in Jewish culture, Jewish terms. This means that Jesus is the creator of the world. He is the creator of the Sabbath. He's the creator of the laws, even of the laws that govern the Sabbath. He will determine how we worship him. This is his right. This is his authority. It does not belong to the Pharisees. This is Jesus saying to the Pharisees, guess what, guys? I am God. And this leads us, like the Pharisees, needing to answer an important question. You ready? Do I agree that Jesus is Lord of the Sabbath, the Creator and Redeemer? Yes or no? There's no middle ground. There's no wiggle room. If yes, then receive him as Lord. If you want to say no, Jesus is a crackpot, he didn't know what he was saying, he didn't understand what he was doing, on what ground would you make that particular claim? Because there's nothing in the text that would suggest that Jesus didn't know what he was doing. There's nothing in the text that revealed that Jesus might have been lying, and God demonstrates that everything he said was true when he raised him from the dead. Jesus claims to be divine, and as we see him as we go on in the Gospel of Mark performing miracles, he demonstrates himself to be divine. So either he is Lord of the Sabbath or he is a lying blasphemer. You can choose, but there are no other choices. And if Jesus is Lord of the Sabbath, how should you respond? I say to you, respond in faith, believing him to be who he says he is. I say to you, respond in worship, praising him for what he has done for you, coming to be your Savior. I say to you, respond in submission, recognizing that he is Lord of the Sabbath. And this means he's Lord of you, of all of you, of every part of you. So bow down and worship him. What does all of this mean? To receive Jesus as Lord of the Sabbath is to receive him as creator of the world. To receive him as creator of you. To receive Jesus as Lord of the Sabbath is to receive Jesus as Emmanuel, as God with us and God with you. It means to receive Jesus as the only Savior, as the only Redeemer, the only one who can make you right with God because he alone had a perfect sinless life. He alone sacrificed himself on the cross, was a propitiation for our sins. He alone was raised from the dead. And I ask you, have you trusted in Jesus, Lord, as Lord of the Sabbath, as King, as Savior, as God? Have you believed in the Lord Jesus and therefore been saved? Beloved, if we really believe what Jesus is teaching here, then that's the only proper response. And if you don't really believe what Jesus has testified about himself here, then all you have left is to reject him. You either receive him entirely or you reject him entirely. But let me tell you, it is not a rejection based on knowledge. It is not a rejection based on rational thought. You can claim no ignorance for not knowing who Jesus himself claims to be. Rather, your rejection is one of sinful rebellion, a refusing to see Jesus for who he is. It is your own suppressing, as Paul says, of the truth of who he is as presented to you from God's holy inerrant word. There is no middle ground, Lord or lunatic, Christ or charlatan, King or kook. Those are your choices. But here's the good news. The good news is that Jesus is Lord of the Sabbath. And that means, for those who believe, he is Lord of your rest. How many of you like the idea of rest? It is Jesus who said in Matthew 11, 28, these words, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden." And I hope you'll always look at these words differently now. "And I, Lord of the Sabbath, Lord of rest, I will give you rest." But what's it contingent on? Come to me. The rest that comes from knowing that your sins are forgiven if you come to Jesus. The rest that comes from knowing God as Father if you come to Jesus. The rest that in Christ there is no more condemnation and you have peace with God if you are in Jesus. You have the rest of eternal life. There's the promise. Jesus says, "I, the Lord of the Sabbath, will give you rest." Let us enter into his rest and be saved. Let us rejoice in that rest if we are saved. Would you join me in a word of prayer? Heavenly Father, we thank you for the clear testimony of our Lord Jesus Christ, who decisively declares his divinity in the simple statement, "So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath." Thank you for helping us understand all the implications of that. And Father God, my prayer is that for those who know Jesus, they would rejoice in the rest that is ours because of our faith in Christ. Lord, I know there may be those here today who have not entered that rest, who have not thought through the implications of there only being two choices, to receive Jesus as Lord or to reject him as a lying lunatic. But I pray, Father God, that your Spirit would do a work of quickening, opening the eyes of those to see and ears to hear who Jesus really is. I pray that you would bring faith to those who need faith and strengthen the faith of those of us who believe, that we might rejoice all the more and proclaim all the more that Jesus is Lord, even of the Sabbath, even of our rest. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.